I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 15. We'll be reading the first 17 verses of this wonderful chapter this evening. Before doing so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great eternal God, we bow in humility before you this night, acknowledging our need, confessing our weakness, longing to see more the fullness and the riches of Christ, our risen Lord. In this wondrous passage that we give our attention to tonight, would you humble each of us before the almighty power and authority of your word? Would your spirit give us renewed eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you be pleased to take the eternal truth of your word and to inscribe it upon the hearts of your people? In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The word of our God, please be seated. Now, as we come to John chapter 15 this evening, I think it will be helpful for us to be aware of the context in which Jesus offers the instruction of this particular section of God's word. If you'll glance back over to John chapter 13, you might remember that it's here, beginning in this section, that Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. It's here that he celebrates that last Passover feast with his beloved disciples. It's here that he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's here that he humbles himself in that great act that is to be modeled throughout the church as he stoops and washes the feet of his disciples. And it's here that he predicts his betrayal. And then Judas departs from their midst and goes out to finalize those plans of handing him over to the religious leaders. Now we can think of Judas as one who was among them, but not really of them. John uses this language in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he speaks of some who went out from us because they were never really of us. And then upon the departure of Judas, Jesus then turns to offer these final words of instruction to the remaining 11, to those disciples who are his chosen men. Theologians have referred to this portion of Scripture as the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. Now, of course, there were a lot of things that Jesus said publicly during his earthly ministry. But the instruction here in chapters 13 through 17 is all for the benefit of his closest disciples, of those whom he loved. Words that are meant to bring them comfort. Words that are meant to bring them joy in spite of the many trials and hardships which are about to come into their lives. Now, Jesus, of course, knows that his hour of suffering and death is coming, that this very night he will be handed over by Judas, by that betrayer. And he knows that upon that monumental event, his disciples will face all sorts of discouragement, confusion, bewilderment, persecutions, and they will be tempted toward great discouragement. And that will not simply be upon that period of time between the crucifixion and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, but we could argue that even throughout the period of the church, God's people face persecutions, trials, and hardships. And so the words of comfort that Jesus offers to his disciples are important for them to hear now, before that persecution sort of goes on the rise. The words that Jesus offers, words of comfort and joy, are for us as well as the church awaits the return of her Savior. Now, this is a wonderfully comforting portion of God's word. Just think for a moment. Here is our Savior about to be handed over. In just a short time, he will bear the wrath of God for his chosen people as he drinks to the very fullness that cup of anguish and agony. And yet, what does he do but offer words of instruction and comfort filled with remarkable love for his followers, so tender, so compassionate, so immense in this instruction to those whom he loves to the very end. Initially, I had considered working through the entire chapter of John 15 tonight, but I had too much time to prepare, and so given that, it just became longer and longer, and so we're just going to look at the first 11 verses this evening about the importance of abiding in Christ. As we think about what Jesus means by abiding in him, we could think back providentially to the last few sermons that Pastor Brent Williams has been preaching. We could think not only this morning of Ephesians 1, but a few weeks ago when he considered a portion of Ephesians 1, and then Colossians chapter 3 last week. And in all of those texts, we see this remarkable instruction from Paul's epistles about union with Christ. Now, union with Christ is something that we find throughout Paul's writings, but it is not exclusively a Pauline doctrine. Jesus himself is teaching the same thing here in John 15. And as the master teacher, Jesus uses this vivid imagery, this vivid allegory of the vine and the branches in order to help us understand further what union with Christ is all about, to help us understand what it is to abide in him. And so in this imagery, there are four things: the vine, the branches, the fruit, and the vine dresser. And let's consider each of these and how they help us understand union with or abiding in Christ. First, the vine. Well, who is the vine? Well, that's answered clearly in verse 1 as Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, here in this "I am" statement, we come to the seventh of those in John's gospel and the final one that Jesus makes. There was, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now, I am the true vine." Now, when we encounter these "I am" statements, something that Jesus's Jewish audience clearly would have drawn a connection between that and Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, revealing his divine essence to him as the self-existent one, the great I am. And Jesus, as he uses this same language to refer to his own identity, clearly he is claiming divinity. But of course, each of these seven statements in John's gospel serve to give us a fuller and richer picture of the person and work of Christ. I am, not simply I am, but I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. So what does it mean for Jesus to refer to himself as the vine? And not just as the vine, but notice, the true vine. Now, if Jesus is the true vine, then that means that somewhere along the way, there must have been another vine. A weak vine, a false vine, a vine that failed to produce the appropriate fruit that would have been expected of it. while Jesus is now the fulfillment as the true vine. Now let's look at a couple of places in the Old Testament that would have come to mind undoubtedly for Jesus' disciples. And there are a number of texts that we can consider from the Old Testament, but let's go first to Psalm chapter 80, and then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 5. So if you're on your way to Psalm 80 and you pass Isaiah 5, you can just hold your spot there. So Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 14. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. Now notice here that the psalmist is speaking about God's chosen people, the Israelites, as the vine whom God redeemed from Egypt. He brought them into the land of promise, and he blessed them with the fruit of prosperity and protection. But because of their idolatry, the Lord brings judgment upon them by removing this hedge of protection. And the plea of the psalmist, in particular in verse 14, is for a return of the Lord's favor, a desire for this vine of his chosen people to be restored, a longing for true and lasting fruit to come from God's people. And now turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read here verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so notice here again, the same similar imagery. Here Israel is that vine of old, a vine that failed to bear appropriate fruit. And so the vine dresser no longer wasted his time tending to the vine, but instead he cast it off and discarded it for the same reason, again, for unfaithfulness. God's people, you see, were unfaithful to him. We have been unfaithful. We have broken his covenant, and we have failed to bear fruit in accordance with God's design. And so this is why it's so significant that Jesus says not only that he is the vine, but that he is the true vine. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the one who lives in the place of his people in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Throughout his entire life, Jesus is filled with worship, with trust, with submission, with love toward his Father. And he does all of this with a heart that is filled with joy as our substitute, doing this in our place. And so where Israel fails as the vine, where we fail in our own lives, Jesus is the true vine, and in him alone do we have life. back to John 15, let's notice secondly in this allegory that there are the branches. Well, who are the branches? Well, the branches are the recipients of Jesus' teaching, those who have been exposed to the Word of God. We could even use the description that many have used throughout church history in talking about the visible church, those who are among the people hearing the word of the Lord. And notice, though, that in this imagery that Jesus uses, there are really two types of branches, those which bear fruit, which we'll come back to in just a moment, and those branches which fail to bear fruit. And so from the initial external appearances of both of these branches, it may look the same, but over time it becomes evident that some are not truly abiding in the vine. Some are not truly in union with Christ. Here are a couple of examples of this distinction. From our immediate context, again, John 13, after Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, he says, "Not all of you are clean." Judas, while being a recipient of that tender act of love and kindness from Jesus, has a heart that remains hard. And you might remember, even when Jesus says to his disciples, "One of you this night will betray me," they don't look at Judas and say, "Yep, I knew it." Remember, who is it? Which of us is it? From all external appearances, they all looked the same. There was nothing about Judas up to that point that gave them any clue that he was to be the betrayer. They saw no difference, but Jesus knew his heart. Another example we might think of is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, in speaking of that first generation of Israelites who were redeemed from Egypt, says that they were under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea, that they were baptized into Moses, that they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with their idolatrous, wicked hearts, and they perished in the wilderness. There was judgment upon them because they were not truly in union with the living God. We might think of the New Testament equivalent of this. It might be one who sits under the preaching of God's word, one who bows his or her head in prayer, one who is baptized, one who even comes to the table of the Lord, and yet their heart is far from him. And so a true branch, you see, abides in Christ, remains in him. A true branch perseveres in his grace. A true branch understands that apart from Christ, there is no life, and I can do nothing. A true branch understands absolute dependence upon Christ Jesus, that any hope of forgiveness of sins is found in him alone, that any hope of eternal life is in him, that we have no inherent life, but only derived life that comes because of our union with Christ himself. John Calvin says that if Christ remains outside of us, then he is of no benefit to us. We need to be united to Christ if we are to experience new life. Without this, that is, without this union with him, everything that Christ has done is of no avail to us. And William Hendrickson, commenting on this passage, says that just as a vine offshoot bears fruit only when it abides in the vine, so also believers will bear spiritual fruit only when they abide in Christ. And then thirdly, in the allegory, there is the fruit, or lack thereof. The fruit, of course, is evident behavior of our life. This is the evidence of what our true identity is like. Just as fruit reveals the health of the tree, so the fruit in the Christian life reveals the heart of man, reveals one's true identity. Now, the Bible talks a lot about fruit. It talks a lot about evidence of true faith in Christ. You might think of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You might think of James chapter 2, in which James says that the fruit of works is necessary evidence of true faith. Or you might think, again, in our immediate context, back to John chapter 14, It's there that Jesus draws a connection between obedience and love. John 14:21, for example. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so the one who truly keeps from the heart, that is, with the right motive and longing to honor the Father, the one who obeys the words of Jesus is one who loves him. The one who truly loves him will obey. Those two are connected one to another. And so on the one hand, any branch cannot, of course, take credit for the fruit that is born from it. And yet on the other, Jesus says the branch has a responsibility to bear fruit because the calling is to abide in Christ. And so there is the promise of true and lasting fruit, and there is the responsibility of bearing fruit, of walking in obedience. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11, which is on justification, says this in paragraph 2. It says, faith receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness. Faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. You've heard it said before that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. There is the necessity of fruit bearing in the life of the believer in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: saving faith always works. Unless professed faith is working faith, it is not saving faith, and therefore cannot be true faith. James 2, again, that passage in which James draws that connection between faith and works, James 2 is teaching that if the person who believes is not also the person who works, then that person does not believe with a faith that is unto justification, and therefore that person does not believe truly. I've heard it illustrated like this. If we think of a narrative from Acts chapter 27, Paul is aboard a prison ship headed toward Rome, and this immense storm comes down upon the ship, and the sailors, very experienced sailors, are filled with fear that they will die. And Paul, the apostle, receives confirmation from the Lord that they will not die, that every man will survive. He says, this is Acts 27, verse 22, take heart, there will be no loss of life among you. Then in verse 31, he says, unless these men stay on the ship, they cannot be saved. And so think of it like this, you see, that just because they received the word of promise that they will be saved does not mean that they can then go ahead and throw themselves carelessly overboard, as though that's the solution to them being saved from the storm. Just as one who professes faith in Christ cannot live any way that he chooses. And so the word of warning, you must stay on the ship, does not conflict the certainty of those men being saved. By heeding the warning, they are saved. True life is found only in Christ. Rebirth must come from above, and yet fruit bearing is a necessary byproduct of being in union with Christ. And so if we were to use theological terms here, we could talk about justification and sanctification, that we are justified, we are declared righteous as a once-for-all judicial act of declaration because of the righteousness of Christ received and made ours by faith alone, and sanctification being an ongoing work in which we gradually die to the indwelling sin that remains, walking in newness of life. Both of those are necessary. Both of them have their ground in union with Christ. So how do we abide in him? If abiding in Christ and bearing fruit is so critical, then how can we be assured that this is happening in our lives? Well, really, it's very simple. We listen to the word of the Lord. We long for the words of Jesus. We love his words because they are from our faithful Savior. We draw upon his truth, and we seek to take such truth and drive it deep into our hearts. We acknowledge our dependence upon him and our complete inability. We come to him in regular prayer, as he says in verse 7. You see, abiding in him is not rocket science. We're not talking about something complex here. We're not talking about something that is mystical and unexplainable, only something that we can sort of feel but not really explain. We're talking about love and obedience and joy in Christian living, growing in faithfulness, recognizing the responsibility that we have in Christian living. This is the fruit of true union with Christ. Again, in John's first epistle, in 1 John, and really I think a great exercise would be read through John 13 through 17 and then go and read 1 John, the entire epistle, and see how many parallels there are between the words of Jesus and that first epistle of John. Clearly, John was meditating over and over upon those words that he heard in the upper room, and through that divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned those words of 1 John. And so there in 1 John 3, verse 9, John writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And then in this allegory, finally, we have a fourth element, and that is the vine dresser. Well, who is the vine dresser, and what does he do? Well, this is the Heavenly Father. As Jesus says, his Heavenly Father, and if we are in union with Christ, our Heavenly Father. And there are two things that the vine dresser does, because there are two types of branches. He prunes or he discards. He prunes those who are truly in the vine and discards those who are not truly engrafted into the vine. Now, if you've ever pruned bushes or trees, you know that you do that in order to add to the overall health of that tree. Pruning is a process that is associated with life, not death. Now, if you were somehow to get inside of the skin of that tree and experience that pruning process, it wouldn't feel like life. It wouldn't feel pleasant. But you know that it is necessary, again, for growth, health, and maturity. And so the pruning work of the vine dresser is the faithfulness of our God as he exposes areas of our life that are destructive, as he shows us those things that are detrimental to our health and growth in order to cut those things off. And so how might God work? How might that vine dresser work in your life? Pruning. Well, God may bring circumstances into your life. Trials, and conflicts, and disappointments, and discouragements, exposure of your sin that you thought were secretive things. He might bring conviction from his word as you hear it taught. He might be prodding your conscience. He might bring a friend into your life to speak a word of truth. There are all sorts of ways that God might prune his people. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 7 says that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And again, when you go through that pruning process, of course, there's an uncomfortableness to it, isn't there? And you may be tempted to cry out in self-pity or confusion, but there is great purpose in such things as the Lord grows us, as he matures us, as he makes us more fruitful in our service to him. Samuel Rutherford puts it like this: Christ and his followers suffered before they reached the top of the mountain, that is, before they reached their heavenly home. But our soft nature desires heaven with ease. Let us not be weary. We are closer than when we first believed. And what comfort to know that each day, as we walk faithfully, as we persevere by His grace, we are one day closer to that final destination, to our heavenly home. Well, not only does the gardener prune, but he also cuts off and casts away that which does not bear fruit. In verse 6, Jesus says that such branches which fail to bear fruit are gathered together, thrown into the fire, and burned. Clearly an act of judgment. Now, Jesus is not saying here that our salvation is somehow dependent upon the things that we do. He is not saying that one in union with Christ might lose that union with Christ and be cast into judgment. But really, Jesus is simply reiterating a point that he makes throughout this dialogue, this instruction to his disciples. Love and obedience and joy in Christian living are all integrally connected to one another. One accepts the message of Jesus while another rejects it. Again, Hendrickson says this, true fruit entails right motives, desires, attitudes, dispositions, words, deeds, all that spring from faith in harmony with God's law and done to His glory. Now, there might be one who could fake obedience just going through the external motions, presuming that that's what you were just supposed to do. But you cannot fake true love for God. You cannot fake true joy in Him. And as the searcher and knower of hearts, all is exposed before Him. Fake obedience is just doing what you think you're supposed to do when others are watching. True obedience flows from heartfelt love and devotion toward the Lord, and therefore strives for consistency of life between one's public and private life. True and lasting fruit desires obedience. You might think here of Jesus' parable from Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. And you remember the rocky soil in which the seed, that is the word, goes and seems to take root and seems to grow up and have health. But then when the trials and hardships and disappointments of life come in, because there is no root, there is a lack of long-lasting fruitfulness. And so here's a simple summary of this point. The believer is responsible for remaining in Jesus' love, and he accomplishes this by the sanctifying grace of obedience. We are not perfect, of course, by any means. We still need pruning. We still need that trimming by our loving Heavenly Father, that vine dresser, until Jesus comes again. We're not talking about external conformity to the law, but joyful, loving obedience toward our Savior. Love that's evident in you in the sense that you are sacrificing your own desires if they are not in line with the desires of the Lord. So what should we do with all of this? How should we take these words of Jesus and apply them to our own lives? Well, first, I would say, heed the warning of this text. While Jesus is speaking to his beloved disciples, those who were chosen in him, there is also a word of warning. And if there's a sense in which you don't understand what Jesus is talking about, if you don't understand still this whole union with Christ thing, that you're not sure what that means, well, talk to your pastors, talk to your elders, who would love to speak with you more about the joy and assurance that can be yours in Christ. And second, draw comfort from your union with Jesus. This is what feeds your assurance, you see. The knowledge that you have been made partakers of this lovely, wonderful, heavenly inheritance through Christ alone, by faith alone. And third, see your calling to bear fruit. Live according to your identity as one who is in Christ Jesus. Again, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John is simply talking about what we call the mortification of that flesh, putting to death that sin that continues to reside within and living in newness of life. One more thought here from Ferguson as we close. If you have died with Christ to sin and been raised into new life, quit sinning and live in a new way. If when Christ appears, you will appear with him and be like him, then live now in a manner that conforms to your final destiny. And may this be true more and more in the lives of God's people as we await that glorious day. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we thank you for your word of truth, which is true in the whole and in the parts, and may we as your children again long to submit to such authority in our lives. Would you be pleased through the tender work of the Spirit to show us those areas of life which we cherish, which we hold on to ourselves, that we would long to die to such things and live unto Christ, our risen and glorious Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.